Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew 2, to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is a familiar passage that we read often around this time of the year. And many of the things, it's helpful to be reminded sometimes that many of the things that we've heard preached, for example, in Luke 2 on Sunday evenings by James, or even earlier in the book of Matthew, there are a lot of things that happened around the time of the birth of Christ. Angels appearing and announcing things to people, announcing them to Mary, announcing them to Zacharias or to Joseph or to the shepherds. And then we have this census, and we have Mary and Joseph traveling back to sort of his hometown, the place he's from. And in the way that Southerners say that now, you know, Southerners, they ask where you're from. They don't mean where you live now. They mean where your great-grandparents live. And so that's for Joseph and Mary. They go back to his hometown, and then there's no room in an inn. And so they're sent to a stable, to a barnyard, and Mary gives birth to Jesus, and the shepherds arrive and they give praise. Well, when we come to Matthew 2, what many people don't realize, because everything in the scriptures just sort of like any book, the pieces just kind of butt right up against each other. But by the time we come to Matthew 2, it's been a period of about 2 years now. Christ has been born, and he's now beyond infancy and maybe even beyond a toddler. He's maybe around the age of two. He's a very young child, and yet he's been around for a couple of years. And Mary and Joseph now live in some sort of probably humble abode in Bethlehem. And so we read, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Matthew, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you, Father, would show us what is our response to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would even deepen our response of love and rejoicing and of praise as we contemplate the Savior who became one of us to save us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, we were reminded this past year and election cycle that certain people are polarizing figures. I wonder if you found yourself really polarized this past summer, this past fall, this past November. Maybe you were polarized one way Maybe you were polarized another. There are often people that are polarizing figures. Might be politicians, might be sports teams. You know, you really love one, and because you love that one, you really can't stand another one. You love to see this one win. You love to see that one lose. Could be all kinds of things that polarize us, that really line us up on one side or the other. And sometimes it's very interesting as we kind of listen to that polarization a little bit. Sometimes what we realize is it says more about the people reacting than it does about the people toward whom they're reacting. And sometimes we find ourselves saying, I wonder what that says about that person that he's reacting in this way. And maybe you thought this, what does it say about me that I'm reacting in this way? That I have such strong feelings this way or that way, or that I don't seem to care at all. What does that say about me? And when we look here in Matthew 2, we see a number of different individuals, and they're having different responses to Jesus, different reactions to Jesus, and it really prompts us to ask the question, now each one of us, what's my response to the Christ? What's my response to Jesus? The first response that we see here in Matthew 2 is irrational anger. There is an irrational anger. And you notice, who is that? Well, it is Herod the king. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, also known as Herod the great. And there are things that we could, if you go back and you look a little bit at the biography of Herod, there were things that we might look at and say, that wasn't great at all. But then there were things about Herod that were truly noteworthy. On one hand, or a couple of the things that we might say weren't really commendable, well, he was a bit of a Roman puppet. He had a mixed lineage, so he was had some Jewish background, but then in other ways, just not Jewish at all. He had ruled for about 30 to 35 years at this point. And so he had become very powerful in the land of Israel. Many people don't know that he was gifted in hand-to-hand combat. He was also gifted in rhetoric. So he could fight. He could talk. He seemed to do well, especially given the number of decades that he ruled. He was effective politically. He actually, on one occasion, he organized a very effective crisis relief with regard to a famine. And so he was not completely inept in his ability to govern. And, of course, he's best known, probably in Christian circles, by leading a huge, expansive building project for the temple complex. So there are some ways in which you could say that Herod the Great was a great man in ways. He was sort of an omni-man in ways. He was good at a lot of different kinds of things. Many people would have looked at Herod and would have said, he's impressive, he's effective. But as he grew older, he became increasingly paranoid. He saw everybody and everything as a threat. He murdered his favorite wife and three of his sons. And we notice if we read on later in Matthew chapter 2, he slaughters in this region, he slaughters all of the male children under the age of 2. That's how we know there's probably been about 2 years, because the Magi probably say, well, we saw the star about 2 years ago. Herod surmises that means that the boy, that this child must have been born about 2 years ago. I don't know who he is. I can't entirely determine that with certainty. And so what I'll do is I'll just eradicate all of the male children under the age of 2. Someone said, one of the Roman emperors or one of the Roman magistrates said, better a pig than his sons. I mean, you were better off to be a pig than Herod. If you were a pig, Herod would leave you alone. If you were his son, you might end up dead. And it kind of prompts a question. Why was Herod like that? He's so capable. He's so effective. He's clearly got gifts. And he's been in power for decades, and now he's an aging man. You know, you can't live forever, and you can't reign forever. So why is he so... Now, why does he react with such hostility toward the announcement of the birth of Jesus? Why is he concerned? I mean, again, think about it this way. If this child has just been born 2 years ago, this child won't even be of an age to rule for another 2 decades. I mean, what competent leader wouldn't rejoice to know there's someone coming to whom I can hand off the reins of power and they're going to do it well? In fact, they're going to do it better than I have. But that's not the way Herod thinks at all. If the child who's born is the Messiah, he can't stop it. And if the child who's been born is just a child, why worry about even trying? Why is Herod so paranoid? And the answer is, he's ultimately paranoid before God. It's ultimately Herod's sin that makes him irrational. And let's be a little more specific. It is Herod's narcissism that makes him irrationally hostile toward anyone who might challenge his supremacy and his throne. His narcissism produces a raging, bitter paranoia. Because that's what narcissism always ultimately does. Narcissism is love of self. It's selfism. I think I mentioned last night, that's the religion. If we're not converted and come to Christ, that's the religion we're born with and that we basically practice our whole lives. It's selfianity or selfism or whatever word you want to make up. And that is the religion of Herod. And he is incensed that God might come to receive his due. Basically, that's been the announcement. Who's the one that's going to reign as king of the Jews? And if Herod understands the prophecies and those counseling him understand the prophecies, then he understands that this is a messianic figure. This is the Christ. This is the anointed one who has been born. And yet, Herod cannot stand the thought of anyone but Herod being God. And so he is irrationally angry. Probably you're not irrationally angry this morning sitting in this room. Probably you're not. But maybe you know someone who is. We're irrationally angry when we want a distant king who will require little of us and really leave us alone to pursue the things that we want to pursue. And then we become agitated when Christ changes our plans, when commitment to Christ and serving Christ is going to mean that our weekends don't look the same, that our free time isn't our own, that our careers not to be pursued and live for our own advancement. And if we really don't have our eyes on Christ and seek His glory, then we become angry whenever Christ interrupts us or displaces us or doesn't consult us before He does something in His life or in our lives. You know, I think it's interesting. Maybe I've had at least one person tell me that they said Merry Christmas to somebody here in recent weeks, and the person made it a very clear point to say to them, "We don't celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the holidays." Now, regardless of what somebody's Christmas traditions are or not, why would you respond sort of with that latent hostility? Well, it's not ultimately about Christmas. It is that man hates the idea that we would be accountable before a holy God and that holy God would have to come into our midst Himself to live and die to save us from our sin. To say it another way, guilt flares into denial and anger. A guilty conscience will become irrationally paranoid and angry. And that's what we see in Herod, and that's what we see in some in our day. Is that your response to Christ? You know, I realize it's possible in a room this size, full of people, even maybe in ways that people don't know, back in the back of your mind, there is an irrational, frustrated anger toward Christ. But that's not the only reaction that we see. We also see those that are brilliantly indifferent to Christ. And that's probably the best way to describe the chief priest and the scribes. Now, the chief priest and the scribes in that day, they would have been a mix of Sadducees and Pharisees. That means that they were a mix of theological liberals and conservatives. And very often these groups were vying for power and for influence. But notice here, they actually are saying the same thing. They're able to come before Herod and answer his question, and they agree. They are the prominent pastors and theologians of their day, and yet think about this. These magi have arrived into town, and no doubt when this group of magi arrives, that's going to capture the attention of a lot of people. And let me go on just a little bit of a tangent for a second. We often think of the magi or the wise men as being three, right? You know, maybe we've seen those paintings and those depictions. We think that probably because we see mentioned that they bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The reality is we don't know how many of them were there. Probably it was a really large group because they have traveled many, many miles from Persia or from Babylon to come to Jerusalem. That means that they've had to go around massive areas of desert. And so it might be their whole trip has maybe been as much as even 1,000 miles, but certainly hundreds of miles they've traveled. That was dangerous in that day. And so probably this is a very large entourage. And when you see dignitaries from this very, the Romans, they ruled the world at that time. But Babylon still had what was considered in some ways a very high culture. And so for these dignitaries from this very high culture, from this very ancient and ornate part of the world, when these dignitaries arrived, no doubt people would have wondered why they were there, would have found out why they were there, would have heard the same thing that Herod has heard, that they have come to see the one who has been born king of the Jews. Again, the chief priest and the scribes, they're prominent theologians and pastors in their day. They know all the answers. They know what the Scriptures say. They're able to answer Herod right off the top of their head. 2 years ago, Simeon would have proclaimed that this one is the Christ. Anna would have proclaimed that this one is the Christ. Now, these magi have come from far away. And yet, you notice the chief priest and the scribes, they don't even tag along to go see. Have you ever thought about that? The Magi go on to Bethlehem. The chief priests and the scribes seem to answer the question and then just drop off the scope. They know all the answers, but when you really get down to it, they don't care. They probably go to church every day of their lives, have studied the Scriptures so that they know them backwards and forwards in a way that probably none of us in the room even know to the degree that they did. And yet they just don't care. They are brilliant and they are indifferent. They are brilliantly indifferent. Again, I'm going to guess that nobody's sitting here who's irrationally angry. But are you brilliantly indifferent? Do you sit here today and you know the answers? You've been instructed in the answers since childhood. I mean, when it comes to a question about the Bible at work, everybody just turns and asks you because they know that you'll know the answer. Maybe you're even here constantly. Next week you'll be here for Sunday school and you'll be here for church in the morning and you'll be here Sunday evening. And then when Bible studies crank back up, you'll be involved in those things as well. Maybe your life revolves around the church. Keep in mind the chief priests and the scribes, their lives revolved around the church. And yet they were brilliantly indifferent. Do you know all the answers? You're here constantly. Your life revolves around the church, and yet your knowledge puffs you up. And you look down upon others who don't know as much as you do. And you're sort of satisfied to be right the way you're right and to understand the way others are wrong and you're right. but those truths are really just far from your heart. And the problem is not that you don't know the Bible. The problem is you really need the Spirit of Christ to change your heart so that you're not brilliantly indifferent, but you're wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. Maybe you sit here today and you rejoice in Christ and you rejoice to be here with God's people, and yet there's not someone sitting next to you on the pew that you wish were sitting next to you on the pew. Or maybe someone who hasn't come to an assembly like this with you for decades. Someone that you love dearly and yet they are far from the Lord. And sometimes, and we mean well, but sometimes we think, you know, if someone would just come along and in the right way present the right information, then their life would be changed. You know, dear brother, sister in Christ, you got to know that will not be what changes their life. They probably have been presented the right information in the right way. And Jonah presented Nineveh with the right information in the wrong way. And God still brought revival among the Ninevites. People need to have their heart transformed by the Spirit of Christ. Well, again, there are those that are irrationally angry. There are those that are brilliantly indifferent. But then finally, we see those that are that give joyous praise. And interestingly, that's the Magi from the East. Now, again, these Magi or wise men, they're from probably the region of Persia or Babylon. Magi would have been sort of cabinet advisors in a Persian court. And so they would have been learned, they would have been noble, they would have been wealthy. And these are people that are used to moving in the upper circles. I mean, these would sort of be like the inside the beltway insiders in our culture. They enjoy the finest education in the greatest Ivy League schools and the greatest opportunity and privilege when they travel different places around the world. And so you can picture these Magi. They arrive in Jerusalem. They come from this lofty culture hundreds of miles, and they bring with them their riches, and they've taken months of their time, no doubt, to do this. And why? They've come to humble themselves. Notice part of their humbling themselves, I think it's James Boyce that makes this point. Part of how they humble themselves is they ask directions. Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? James Boyce says most men would make terrible magi because we would never ask for directions. But they arrive in Jerusalem and they say, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." Now imagine they've arrived in Jerusalem, which relative to Babylon would not be a nice place. It's not a nice town, nice city. I'm not going to insult anybody by trying to compare something to Greenville, but picture some of the places you know are not that nice, then go to downtown Greenville. Well, they've left downtown Greenville and they've gone to some place that's not so nice. And they get there and they say, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him." And the answer is, "Well, he's not here." Well, where is he? In Bethlehem. Now, for the Magi, that's going to be, don't bother map questing that. It's not going to show up. You just want to head that way out of town and go so far, and then you're going to hang a right or a left, and you're going to end up in this place. And so they go, okay, they'll leave Jerusalem, and now they'll go to Bethlehem, and then they get there, and what do they find? Well, it's not like they go to Bethlehem like you might still go to some small towns today. And you know how even in small towns, there will be a couple of really big houses. What you realize is that's kind of where the boss hog lived 100 years ago. That's kind of where the big man in town, the big fish in this little pond, that's where he lived. The owner or the manager of the mill or one of the big farmers or whatever it was, that's where that person lived. Well, when they get to this small town, they don't get pointed to the nicest place in town. They're just pointed to some house. And there in that house, there is probably a shack by our standards. There is an uneducated carpenter and his young wife and their peasant child. And these are dignitaries from the court of Babylon. And what do? They rejoice to prostrate themselves in worship before this baby Jesus. They believed in him when they had not seen him, and when they saw him, and what they saw in so many ways had to be in their mind a total contradiction of what you would expect of one that was born to be king of the Jews. What do? They rejoice to humble themselves before Christ and to give him praise. They know less. They know far, far less than the chief priest and the scribes, and yet they rejoice to come and give praise to Christ. They probably know things from sort of handed down from the time of Daniel. Maybe they've studied the Hebrew scriptures and know more than maybe even many Americans walking around today. And yet what you notice is they act on what they know. As incomplete as their knowledge might be, they rejoice to come and humble themselves before Christ. And God delights to receive their worship. As someone said, God saves sinners who worship Him. They're not from the right town, they're not from the right background, they're not from the right upbringing, and yet God saves sinners who come and offer up themselves in worship to Him. You know, it's in one of our members, the family's out of town today, but he sent me some link to some article here recently about just churches debating, will we or will we not gather to worship on Christmas morning? And it reminded me that we always, not just on Christmas mornings, but every Sunday morning, you know, we've always tried to say to our children from their youth, we don't have to worship. We get to worship. We have the opportunity to go be with our church family, to be with the body of Christ, and to give praise to Him today. And for the Magi, no cost is too great, no distance is too far. They delight to do whatever they must do to find Christ and to give Him praise. And as one commentator said, Bethlehem shows how far Christ has come, not to Rome, not to Athens, not to Jerusalem, but to Bethlehem. And the Magi shows to whom Christ came, not just to Jews, not just to Romans, but to those from distant pagan lands, to those that will come and that He'll bring to come and to bow down before Him in worship. And James Boyce, if you've ever read any of Boyce's commentaries, he's wonderfully evangelistic in many, or very often throughout. He's very evangelistic, and he says it this way: when we truly seek Jesus, we always find Him. Whenever we truly seek Jesus, we always find Him. That isn't always what people expect. It may be humiliating and humbling for us, but we always find Christ. And so, this Christmas day, what is your response to Jesus? Many of you know that my oldest daughter works at a bakery. She came home the other day saying, "You see some really interesting attitudes in the Christmas season." The other day, one of the managers had to break up a fight between two men because one of them got the last chocolate cake. Apparently, they had a different perspective on who was in line first. One got the last one of those cakes, and so it was go time. And the manager came out and explained, "You can't do that. You can't do it here. You can't do it in the parking lot. You can't do it on the premises. You're not going to do this. You got the cake, you don't, but we're not having a fight over the cake." And yet, maybe you've noticed if you've been out, you know, just the tension and the anxiety and even the kind of the anger that comes bubbling out of people at a season like this. And then, of course, there are others that are just in a frenzy. They're not angry. They're just in a frenzy. They're just diverted. They're just running to this, that, and the other. And they hear a passage, or they hear a hymn or a carol, but like the chief priests and the scribes, they're just off to something else because they got something else they want to do. They got something else on their mind. And then there are those who truly rejoice in the arrival of God the Son for our salvation. This Christmas, what is your response to the Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you have sent your Son so far to save us. Father, we can get in a car and we can drive across the country in a few days. We can hop on a plane and we can fly around the world in less than one. And yet, our Savior did not just travel thousands of miles. Our Savior set aside what was rightfully His in glory and took upon Himself human flesh, not in a palace, not in halls of power, but in poverty and obscurity and filth for our salvation. Lord, we are reminded again, the dirtiest thing imposed upon Christ was not the filth of the barnyard. It was our sin. And yet He bore it for our salvation. The child who was in a manger and then in a house 2 years later, who received the visit from these magi. Father, we remember again, this was not a child that was destined to achieve and to succeed and to enjoy the great things of this life, but to offer up his life as a ransom for many. And so we pray that you would make it be our joy today to know that Christ has come for us. Make it be our joy to know that our God would come so far and humble himself so infinitely that we might be lifted up as your sons and daughters. Lord, we praise you for the gift of salvation that has been purchased through your Son who became one of us. And so the rest of this day, let that be our joy as we spend time with loved ones and perhaps even with loved ones who may not know you or who may be having a bad day. Lord, let us be those who rejoice in Christ and remind and point others toward Christ that your name might be lifted up and praised. All through him we pray. Amen.